where he said it's a beautiful day there. And so with that, we will turn the mic over to Mr. Fleming in Texas and let him deliver the message for us that God has for us here today. Mr. Fleming.
Thank you very much, Mr. Russell. And greetings again to all. It's sometimes sad to hear so many dear friends from so many years ago having such problems. But like Mr. Russell says, our prayers avail much with God. So please keep remembering them. That's all I can say. Well, brethren, the sermon today will be somewhat of a follow-up to the one I gave at the Feast of at the feast on Ecclesiastes. It'll again delve into the life of Solomon and the compromises that he made and how that lesson affects us today. I'd like to open today with a familiar scripture in Luke 12, verse 48, if you would be in turning there. Luke 12 and verse 48, and we're going to read the last part of it, something that is for each and every one of us to pay attention to. Christ says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be demanded, and to whom much has been entrusted, of him they will ask much more." We see our nation today, brethren, slowly separating from God. It gets worse and worse each and every year, and actually month by month, and it's accelerating. But it's like the old frog in the pot of tepid water. You know, the frog is very comfortable there for a while until the temperature starts changing. It goes up and up and up, but it goes so slowly that it's, he fails to realize that he's in trouble. He's going to get cooked, and it's too late to jump to safety. And that's much like our nation today. These things have come on for so long, for so many years, that, we're about to cook. And we live in a very dangerous time today, brethren. And but here is the question that I want to ask today. What failing among the majority of our people in and out of the church will lead to the loss of our freedoms and the downfall of our nation? Isn't it compromising with the laws and principles of God? You know, we live in a nation that's largely compromised the character that it once had. It was founded on Christian principles by some very devout people. A very small minority uphold the Christian principles that underlay the documents that we have in our history, like the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, which provided the foundation for the success of this country. And so many today are willing to trade their hard-earned freedoms for a little temporary security. Trust the government. We'll take care of you. Essentially, they're selling their birthright. Now, we face a similar situation among the greater churches of God. You know, we live in a time when the majority of those with whom we once fellowship have compromised a great deal with the beliefs they used to hold dear. Many of these people, unfortunately, have joined worldly churches, or worse, they just lost faith altogether and have slipped back into the world, into Satan's world. And too many have just lost their faith and zeal for this wonderful way of life. And in our church history, you know, we can see how deadly even a little compromising with God's ways is. It almost always leads to greater compromises until that person is so far from the calling and what God has entrusted them with that they have apostatized, cutting themselves off, basically, from God. Now, by now, I probably figured out that the subject I'm covering today is compromise. So another question I have for you, and I ask myself the same questions. Have you ever compromised about something you thought was just a little thing, something you considered inconsequential? What about more important matters? Have you compromised a belief only to realize that what you thought was a conviction is really just a preference? It's not all that important. You know, have you let your standards slip? Many of us have been in the church for decades, and it's hard, brethren. It's a fight. It's a battle. We're in a war. God's Word provides an example of compromise for us to learn from. Actually, it provides a lot of examples, if we're wise enough to heed it. It says here in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And similarly, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, you can turn there if you want. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, I quote this on a regular basis, actually. It says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and it was written down as a warning to us on whom the end of the ages have come." So the biblical example that we're going to look at now comes from the life of the wisest king to ever live, one whom God blessed with wisdom and, you know, that nobody could refute, who had wealth and ability no one had ever possessed before. And God loved this man greatly. He even spoke to him directly. I mean, how many of us can say that? He spoke to him directly on more than one occasion. And because of the man's humble response at the time, God blessed him far beyond what he even requested. Now, this king was a man of peace and learning, and he was commissioned to build the beautiful temple of God in Jerusalem. And that man, of course, was Solomon. He was the son of David and Bathsheba. Now, to understand why Solomon's compromises seemed so small and insignificant to him when he surrendered to them, we have to understand a little bit about the situation of Solomon's reign. We covered some of it in that sermon at the feast, but we're going to go back through some things here and refresh our mind and bring up some new things as well. You know, we might even compare the situation in America today to a lot of the problems that Solomon faced at his time. And so we're going to quickly review a few points that I covered in that previous sermon, as you know, Psalm 18, verse 43-45 suggests. You don't need to turn there, but it just gives us some information. It tells us there that David and his armies had essentially subjugated all this, the great deal of the area of the Near East of the world at that time. And King David of Israel was called the head of the nations, and faraway kings never met. They trembled, and they showed great respect at the mention of his name. It was very much like modern Israel is today. Israel then was basically the sole military superpower in the region. And as a result, you know, they had great power, and wealth just poured into Israel. And when Solomon was made king upon, you know, David's death, David at that point had subjugated every nation around Israel, so there was peace in the land. So Solomon ruled that section of the known world. And as time progressed, and in that strength that God gave him, he came to not see the need to obey God fully in all that he had commanded the kings of Israel to do. You know, in his great power and wealth, Solomon saw no problem with compromising just a little bit with God's instructions. And as we'll see, Solomon failed completely in his old age. But the seeds of that failure were sown early in his reign. Now let's look at 2 Chronicles 9, and we're going to look at verse 22 through 28. It gives us a summary of his reign, basically. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 22 through 28. It says, "So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, you know, his present, articles of silver and gold and garments and armor, spices, horses, mules, at a set rate from year to year. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities," which are built just for that, you know, with the king there at Jerusalem. "So he reigned over all the kings from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt." It's quite an extensive area. It says, "The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are down in the lowlands." and they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. You know, this might sound like the perfect storybook character, storybook career, until we notice God's very specific instructions to the kings, to all the kings that would be in Israel and Judah too. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 20, if you'd start turning there. That's Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14. God, through Moses, gives these instructions to Israel because he knew what was going to happen. This is long before they had a king. But God tells Moses, you know, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you, and you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But let's look at verse 16 and 17. It says that he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, or for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall you multiply wives for yourself. Why? It says, lest your heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Very specific. And verse 18 through 20 says, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write himself a copy of this law of the book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear and revere the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom. He and his children in the midst of Israel. So, we have to ask, was Solomon aware of these instructions? Well, of course he was. David, who knew God's law intimately, he was a man after God's heart, would have been sure to instruct his son in them and have him write a copy of those laws as he was commanded. David did so, and I'm sure that Solomon did as well. Now, surely, you know, Solomon was not ignorant of those laws and stuff that he was supposed to have ingrained in his heart. Yet nothing erodes convictions and standards faster than compromise. Human beings are rather skilled in this area, and the skill runs from the whole of humanity, no specialized area of it, from the lowest to the highest. You know, even Solomon, known in praise for his wisdom, fell victim to compromise, and it severely tarnishes his memory and reputation. He started out with all this greatness and stuff, and he ends up not so great. He really tarnished his life and his memory, his legacy, so to speak. Now, if we compromise our obedience to God, we also expose our reputation to suspicion or disrepute, especially with God himself. Nehemiah 13, verse 26, you don't need to turn there. It just makes a statement that Solomon was beloved of his God for a very large part of his life. But let's look at 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, verse 1 through 10, records that God appeared to Solomon on at least two occasions, both times offering him tremendous blessings. Now, sadly, you know, as we'll read later in his life, it also tells us the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel. And you know what? You know, all indications are that Solomon compromised with God's way because of expediency. It was convenient and it was easy. And he decided to give in to his wife's idolatrous practices for personal and political peace or advantage, or just plain human lust. That is what compromise is, a weakening or giving up of our principles or ideals for reasons of expediency. Now, expediency is doing or considering what is selfish. It's just a selfish use of advantage rather than what is right or just. It's always based on self-interest. It's what's good for me, me, myself, and I. Now let's turn to 1 Kings 11. And we're going to read this sordid tale here in 1 Kings 11, verse 1 through 10. 1 Kings 11, verse 1 through 10. It says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations, all the nations around him, concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel and to the king, 'You shall not enter into a marriage with them, neither shall they be with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' But Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Now, how would you like to have that written about you for posterity? It says, verse 5, "For Solomon went after," he followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, "and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem." That's the Mount of Olives, brother. "And so he did for all his foreign wives, all of them. He made high places and altars and different places for them to sacrifice and make offerings to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, and the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded." And this, brethren, unbelievably, was after talking to God at least twice and building him a magnificent temple. Now, although God had given him wisdom far above any person before or since, with the exception of probably Jesus the Christ, Solomon still allowed himself to compromise and reject God's commands by not using the wisdom that he had been given. You know, wisdom is nothing more. If you think about it, wisdom is nothing more than the right application of true knowledge, and compromise erodes it quickly. Now, brethren, unlike Solomon, we must not compromise with the wisdom and the revelation that God has given us by his Holy Spirit. As it tells us over in Hebrews 3, verse 14, you don't need to turn there, Hebrews 3, verse 14 says, "We are to hold on to our original confidence to the end." Hang on to it. Don't give it up. You know, compromise can steal away our eternal life if we're not careful. Solomon's example teaches us a lesson about how dangerous compromise with God's law is, particularly in those areas we may view as small or unimportant. You know, Solomon's apostasy later in life shows us, you know, how seemingly inconsequential compromises they seem insignificant, but they can lead to greater sins and result in great difficulty in coming to repentance and turning back from them. Unfortunately, the Bible gives us no indication that Solomon ever really repented before he died. Only God knows. We it's not for us to judge him. God will judge us all. So hopefully, at this point, that we can see that the more we compromise, the harder it is to repent and return to the faith once delivered, as we can read over in the book of Jude. But let's go back to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, and let me get a little swig of water. Children of Israel prepared to cross the Jordan River and to enter into the Promised Land, Moses accurately predicted that Israel would eventually reject God's divine leadership and prefer a human king, just like all the other nations. And it came to pass. So Moses tells him in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, says, when you have come to the land of the Lord your God is about to, that the Lord your God is about to give you, and you have taken possession of it, and have settled in it, and then you will say, I will appoint a king over me like all the nations around me. And about 350 years later, in the time of Samuel the prophet, Israel did just that. It took a long time, but they got around to it. You know, God, ever merciful and tolerant, instructs Moses to tell Israel how to make the best of this mistake by giving them guidelines of how to select a godly king that they could follow. We looked at them briefly earlier. It has to be from their brethren. It can't be a foreigner. These governing principles were also listed over in Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. And we're going to examine these principles. We're going to compare them to the life of Solomon and see how well he followed them. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 17, verse 15 through 20. Verse 16, however, gives us the first guideline requiring that the king should not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, because they were a huge provider of horses. So the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Now, given the size and the scope of the empire that he inherited from his father David, Solomon no doubt needed animals, like for transportation, farming, and trade, because that's what they used. Beyond this, horses for anything else were primarily used for war material in those days, and they were used for pulling chariots. So multiplying horses can indicate territorial aggression and a warlike spirit. So they weren't used for peace, in other words. Most importantly, it can show us how a lack of faith in God, which it is, because you build yourself an army because you don't, trust in God and have faith. And you got faith in your armies as much as we see today. So in a blatant departure from the royal guidelines, First Kings records that Solomon had thousands of horses imported from Egypt. He was told not to. He was told not to multiply horses, or particularly from Egypt. But he had thousands of horses he imported from Egypt. He also imported chariots, which were war machines. That's what you went around and mowed down your adversaries with. And he sold horses and chariots to other nations. He was a power broker and somebody that supplied weapons to other people. What we see here is nothing more than a 10th century BC arms race, basically. And Solomon armed the Hittites and Syria, and as a consequence, unknowingly providing them with the means to attack Israel and Judah in later years. It's not that indifferent from us. We supply all these nations out there weapons from our stockpiles, and they turn around and use them on us. That's no different. When he did that, Solomon violated some of the smaller precepts of God's law that were first given to Israel like 450 years earlier, a long time before. Now, in the second royal guideline, God's instruction through Moses again leaves little room for interpretation or of doubt. Here again in Deuteronomy 17, we're still there. Verse 17, it states that Israel's leader was not to multiply wives to himself. Now, perhaps Solomon subconsciously reasoned, if importing horses from Egypt has brought no immediate penalty, in other words, the sky didn't fall and lightning didn't strike him, what's the harm of taking a second wife? Yet he eventually took a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and so on, until he had 700 wives. And with each new wife, he confirmed his decision to compromise and violate God's law just a little bit more. And by the end of his reign, like I said, he had 700 wives and an additional 300 mistresses or concubines. Now, that's mind-boggling. God's prohibition of royal bigamy was a means of protecting the king from having his heart turned away from him. Because you know what happened. All these wives turned his heart away. And Solomon himself to heed the wise principles that, that God had given him and through Moses. And as we read earlier, he compounded the problem even further by marrying, it says, many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh and the women of Moabites and Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, all the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Now, many times, Moses predicted the deadly results of marrying non-Israelite women. It says such wives would leave their husband to serve other gods. And just as today, you know, Solomon disregarded these warnings, and when he was old, 1 Kings 11, verse 4, tells us that he allowed his foreign wives to turn his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. You know, from the somewhat minor infraction of importing horses from Egypt, he eventually condoned, or even, you know, at least was also an accessory to, the sins of idolatry and murder, sins that he would not have contemplated seriously at the beginning of his reign. But murder, how do we get that one in there? Well, verse 5 tells us that Solomon not only went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, but he also built a high place for the Chemosh, the abomination. And, you know, in other words, the abomination is not a good thing to be called by God. The Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon, whose rituals involved the horrible rite of child sacrifice by throwing them in the fire. Now, archaeologists have found skeletal remains of infants at three sites where these, you know, brutal human sacrifices occurred. And these high places built by Solomon for Chemosh in Molech stood for three centuries. That's 300 years, brethren, before King Josiah, who was a reformer. He turned Israel back to God and his commandments. And he finally destroyed them all. And as a result of Solomon's perverted disobedience, the book of 2 Kings now records how several of his corrupt successors to his throne even caused their children to pass through the fire. You know, that's just degenerate to the max. How can someone sacrifice his own child as a burnt offering to basically to Satan's idolatrous false gods? Now, after his great wisdom, Solomon is best known for his colossal, seemingly astronomical personal wealth. Now, while riches are not evil in themselves, God admonishes the Israelite king in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. Back over to Deuteronomy 17, he says, you're not to greatly multiply silver and gold for himself, for the king. You know, just beyond the greed factor, God gives this warning, not because he wants his rulers to be poor, but because the effect of amassing wealth has a great effect on the general populace. But people suffer. The money comes from somewhere. You know, when a king gathers all of the nation's wealth to himself, the citizens experience acute financial oppression. In other words, they are destitute. They're hungry, and they're living hand-to-mouth. And there's correlations to our nations today. These people, the government rules, they tax that you just can't hardly stand anymore, and it affects the lives, the general health and wealth of the populace. Now, 1 Kings 10, don't need to turn there. We're not going to read all of it. Let's see. 1 Kings 10, verse 14 through 25. It's a long section, but it describes Solomon's nearly unbelievable wealth in detail. And we're not going to read all that because I did read it in that feast sermon. I'm just going to bring up some highlights here on several points. But verse 23 there states that Solomon is so wealthy that he surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches. Verse 14 says he generated an income of 666 talents of gold per year, and verse 27, silver was as common in Jerusalem as stones and cedars, luxurious, beautiful trees. There was abundant while unimaginable wealth just seemed to pour into his coffers. Now, obviously, you know, much of this wealth came to him from from trade and his gifts from other, you know, other queens and kings, you know, like the Queen of Sheba and others that are famous. However, he also took advantage of his own people to garner a great deal of wealth in the form of high taxes and using resident aliens as forced labor on building all of his work projects. And after Solomon died, the people, I'm sure you've read about this, it's been a lot of church literature in the past, but when he died, the people sent emissaries to his son, Rehoboam, and requested, you know, that he would lighten their workload and the tax burdens. But he refused. He listened to all the young men, not the wise counselors that he had had, but, you know, Solomon had around him. And it caused Israel's rebellion under Jeroboam and then the splitting of Israel into the northern tribes and to Judah and basically Benjamin. So that's what split the nation. And from the biblical perspective, you know, amassing wealth like this is a terrible abuse of power. Solomon had no excuse. He was fully aware of these instructions. It was not a mystery to him. You know, Deuteronomy 17 again. Verse 18 and 19 shows that Israel's kings were to read all the books of the law, all of them, and he was to hand write it and keep it with them and read it continually. It was something that was always to be before him. And Solomon knew it was wrong. He knew it was wrong to import horses from Egypt and to take many wives and to enrich himself. But apparently he considered these infractions too minor, too small, too insignificant to limit him from taking an action like that. You know, wise Solomon fell victim to the same temptation that the rest of us so often face, you know, to compromise in what we think are small concerns or the gray areas. You know, we want to do things our way instead of God's way. And the danger, you know, of reasoning like that is that these small compromises weaken character. And over time, they lead to major sins. You know, just as we can grow in character little by little, so we can backslide in the same matter. We can backslide little by little, but, you know, the end is not nice. You know, Solomon's experience is a warning of what will befall us if we follow his example of compromise. If we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we need to not follow his example. If we have an example in Christ Jesus, then that's the example that we need to follow. Now, let's go to Psalms 111. Psalms 111 in verse 10. The psalmist writes there, "A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." And the opposite is equally true. Those who don't do his commandments don't have a good understanding. Now, Solomon slowly drifted away from God, so that when he was old, he allowed his wives to turn his heart from the God that had given him everything. And if we slacken our resolve to keep all of God's commandments, even those we might deem as less important, we too will gradually lose our God-given understanding of his way to eternal life. So King Solomon may not have understood how far-reaching, you know, his little sins would be, you know, from the minor infraction of importing horses. Eventually, Solomon condoned that the importing of horses and overtaxation, and he would even be considered an accessory to the sins of idolatry and outright murder, sins, again, that he would never have considered committing at the beginning of his reign. You know, by the end of his life, Solomon himself worshipped Ashtaroth, Milcom, Chemosh, and Molech. The last Molech is famous, again, for having rituals that call for children to be given as a sacrifice to the fire at that altar for Molech. It's brutal. You know, by giving his royal sanction or approval to worshipping these pagan deities, he set a precedent that was followed by a great many of the kings of Israel and Judah after him, for like 300 years. Now we can see what a little bit of compromise, you know, what the of Israelites. But what about those of us who live in a world that feels free to compromise at will? Has this society and the spiritual confusion among the many churches of God caused us to ignore the laws, the principles, and the statutes that we see in God's Word? Well, let's begin closing down today in Proverbs, if you turn back there. A very famous one. You probably have this one committed to memory, too. Proverbs 14:12. Solomon, having learned the hard way, writes in Proverbs 14, verse 12, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." It doesn't have a great ending. Now, Satan often makes, his greatest inroads into our lives when he influences us to just relax a little bit, just to gradually compromise on God's law and follow our own way. And once we compromise, the process of sin has begun. And as we know, its ultimate end is death. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians tells us to give no place to the devil, because it does lead to sin and to death. Now, the time to stop the process of compromise, brethren, is in the beginning, when the situation and the pulls are small and simple. It's the little compromises, the ones we think are so meaningless, that grow into full-blown sin and apostasy. If a wise man, the wisest man to ever live, like Solomon, went from ignoring a seemingly obscure